Revelation chapter 3, we'll be considering the first half of this chapter this morning. God willing, the latter half this evening. We're going to read from verses 1 through 13 of Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, after presenting himself in all his glory to John in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus then directs his attention to individual churches, seven of them. All of the letters are different, each church either excelling or failing in a particular way or ways. But the encouragement for us is that the Lord still looks upon his church, even the individual churches, wherever the people of God are gathered. He still ministers to them, wherever they may be. And so we can say with confidence, Jesus Christ cares about our church in Burgessville. Jesus Christ cares about our church plant in Tillsonburg. And what an encouragement to know that even though the seven letters have to do with seven churches that existed some time ago, we've taken note that these seven letters put together describe all churches in some way or another, including ours. So with the Spirit of God's help, let us hear what he has to say to the church today. Our text is the passage we read together, Revelation 3, from 1 to 13, and I'll just read again verse 10 at this time. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the fourth installment. First, the letter to Sardis, and secondly, the letter to Philadelphia. By the time the apostle wrote the book of Revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the city of Sardis, which had once been prominent and great, was now in decline. And then what we find about the city, we also will find out is the condition of the church there too. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. We saw earlier that in Jesus' description of himself, seven spirits mean the fullness of the Spirit was with him. In other words, there was power enough. There was omniscience. There was all that was necessary. So when he says, I know thy works, we know that he knows. And when he says, I know thy works to this church, those were ominous words to say. The city had a reputation. It once was important. And it seemed the church did too. But that name now was misleading. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now we'll see that when Jesus, though he says thou art dead, in a moment we're going to see he doesn't mean entirely dead. Irreparably dead, irrecoverably dead. But another way of putting it, they are alarmingly close to being completely dead. And by including the term seven stars, we're reminded that Jesus talked in chapter 1 about holding the leaders of the church in his hand. But in a church like this, the obvious implication is, I who hold the church leaders in my hand, if you continue on your downward spiral, I can guarantee you nothing. Why was it in these two chapters that the Lord gives warning after warning after warning to the churches? And it's true that some of the churches were commended for their works, for their condition. Some of them, not at all. But in all instances, those that would overcome their difficulties would be blessed. Well, there's two reasons why the church is warned by Christ, all churches. First of all, if you think about it, the church is the only place, the only people, the only institution on earth that is intimately associated with the name of Christ. So whether it's church doing mission work, whether it's church doing local evangelism, or whether it's the church worshiping and living in a community, that church is the only place, it is the only people on the face of the earth closely associated with Jesus. Which means if the church's witness is dim, it affects and reflects upon the name of Christ. And so that's why Jesus is careful to warn the churches. It involves his glory. We involve his glory, how we live our lives, how we conduct our affairs as churches, and so on. But the second reason Jesus warns churches is beautiful. It's because he loves us. He loves his church. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And you think about all that the Lord has done for his children. You think about the covenant he made with his father in eternity past. You think about the coming of the Son into the world, of being born in our nature, taking on our nature. You think about his entering this sin-cursed earth, his living that perfect life to give to sinners, to cover them. You think of the suffering. You think of the death of Christ. You think of his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his seating at the right hand of the Father, all for his church. And what is his church? Before all of these things are given to us by the Spirit of God, applied to our lives, we're sinners. We're just like everyone else, worse than everyone else, because we know better. Now take that, the general way that he loves his church, and make that personal. If you're sitting there at home or here in church, a believer by the grace of God, think about all that he's done for you. Again, all that he did for you from eternity past when Jesus was in the world, being seated at the right hand of God, but also for you personally. How he stopped you from your mad dash toward hell. How he awakened you spiritually. How he spoke to you from the Word with power to cause you to see your sin, to repent of sin, to see the need of a Savior, to come to that Savior in faith, to embrace that Savior with appropriating faith. And then think what he continues to do for us. How he continues to sanctify us, how he continues to call us, instruct us, lead us, warn us, keep us, guide us all the way home. So we need not wonder that he warns this church and our church. He loves his church so much. He loves his children so much that he will see to it that we are stopped, that we are transformed, that we are brought to glory. Now, though the warning to the church in Sardis was dire, was severe, it was not fatal. He holds out hope in verse 2. He says, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Let's put it this way. If God had given up on the church in Sardis, he wouldn't have written to them. He would have written them off. And if God has given up on us, he would have done the same. There'd be no church here. Or there'd be a church here with no life, no believers, no Spirit of God at work. Let's pay attention then to what he says in verse 2. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, "They received the word of God which they heard of Paul, not as the word of men, but as the word of God." Well, verse 2, beloved, is the word of God also. What is he saying to us? First, be watchful. The word here means be vigilant, be awake, be aware. And do so in an ongoing way. Be aware and awake for what? The things that remain that are ready to die. In other words, is there anything worth holding? Is there anything good about the church worth keeping? Now, the impression you get when you find those things, whatever they may be, however slight they may seem, strengthen them. Hold on to them, strengthen them. The picture you get, boys and girls, is something like an old building. An old building that through neglect is kind of falling apart. And the Lord is saying, go throughout the entire building, find the beams that are still sturdy, find the floors that are still sound, make sure the foundation isn't cracked to pieces, and then begin to repair. Starting at the very places where the things are still good. Hold fast. But you know, it's not only renovation. It's interesting how he doesn't say here, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do this, but he doesn't say to this church, pray for revival. He says, get moving. Get busy. Watch that you don't lose the little that you do have through ongoing neglect, but then strengthen what you find. Keep an eye on what you still have and build them up. Because if you don't, you'll lose it. You'll lose it all. And thinking about this admonition, I wonder how many of us, beloved, are thinking, we just need to hold on. We just need to ride this out. We just need to be patient and wait for things to get back to normal. No need to do anything rash. No need to do anything provocative, unusual. Just wait. But maybe verse 2 is challenging us. Maybe verse 2 is saying that's not the attitude we should have. So, for example, what's happening with worship? Now, we are very thankful. We can still hear the preaching of God's word. But we're not singing together. We're not praying together. We're not fellowshipping together. What about fellowship? God created us to be social beings. What's happening to us now? And not just us, the church, but our whole society. We're isolated to a large degree. And look at the effects it's having. God made his church a body, not a whole host of little individuals living in separate homes. We are meant to be intertwined, interdependent, to be reaching out to one another. We are thankful for what we have. We need to strengthen what we are losing. So God is calling us to be watchful, to strengthen these things that we still have. And I would ask, just by way of aside, please pray for us, your elders, that we may make wise decisions as we wrestle with all of these things. But then this command, this warning also comes to us personally, doesn't it? Strengthen what's left. So, in other words, what in our lives is worth keeping? What in our lives is worth getting rid of? What in our lives is still pleasing to God? So, for example, do we still have a personal prayer life? Is that prayer life vibrant? Hold fast, strengthen it. Persevere. But if our prayer life is hit and miss, now and then, cold or hot, isn't he saying, watch over this, strengthen this before you lose it? What about hungering after the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Are we still turning the pages of Scripture, looking for him on every page? Is there still a thirst to find him in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the promises, in the gospel? Maybe that's something that needs to be watched over and to be strengthened. Our dedication to the Word of God. What about valuing the communion of saints? Maybe our desire to be connected is starting to wane. If it is, isn't that something we should be watchful over, prayerful over, fanning the flames, that it may be strengthened? What about our relationship with Jesus? Do we have one? If we do have one, are we near to our first love, or have we left our first love? Are we drawing closer to him, or are we drifting further from him? Is that something we need to watch over and to strengthen? And I'm sure there's many more things we could say, but our Lord is saying if we humble ourselves, if we watch over our lives, what areas are sagging, sinking, about to be lost, and strengthen them, he's willing to bless them. He's willing to give them what we need. Or are we just going to complain? Complain we don't have this, we can't do that. Complain about our leaders, complain about our government, complain about church, complain about work, complain about home, complain about school, complain about everything else. It's not just the way we wished it was. If that's the way we're going to be, we might lose it all. Because the Lord is not ignorant of our complaining. But then look in verse 2b. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect here means not quite full. So in other words, I looked in the glass and it's only partly filled. It's incomplete. It's kind of like a puzzle, boys and girls, and you're working on that puzzle and you find out there's a whole bunch of pieces missing. You can't complete it. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's like a Christian life that's only half lived out or half-heartedly lived out. A halfway attempt at living a Christian life. He says, I know thy works. There were many churches that Jesus commended their works. In Sardis, he doesn't have a good thing to say. It doesn't appear they were doing anything that he could commend. They had a name among men. But he saw them as dead. We've noticed, by the way, that when our church here, our church plant in Tilsonburg, and I'm sure it's true of all churches, when we actually demonstrate Christian kindness, whether it's bringing baskets to neighbors in nursing homes, whether it's bringing gifts to people in the neighborhood with gospel tracts and things, whether it's just doing work for our neighbors in the name of the Lord, how that kind of Christian kindness over and over again has a positive effect, has a positive response. Now, I'm not saying we should do these things just to get a positive response, but those kinds of deeds that actually touch the lives of people where they're actually at can be so useful, can be so blessed of the Lord. In fact, they're very similar to the very thing that Jesus did when he was upon earth. He not only preached the gospel, but he also went around, as the apostle summarized, doing good. He touched people's lives in very personal ways. Sardis was not doing that. Let us continue to do this and strengthen that effort even more. But beloved, the opposite is true too. When a church withdraws, when a church retreats into its four walls, when it isolates itself, then it simply exists. It no longer affects anything around it. And if we've seen anything in the letters so far to these churches, Christ is particularly focused on the witness of the church to the world around it. Not that the church should become the culture, but that the culture should become like Christ through evangelistic effort, through Christian witness, through godly living, seen by others. So for that matter, will anyone who sees us say, well, yeah, he's a very nice guy, she's a nice lady, but a Christian? I don't know. Maybe. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. Remember, that tells us that Sardis had heard. Sardis had known. Sardis once lived the way Jesus is saying they should. Remember how you received and heard. Now, what is he referring to? We're not exactly sure, but certainly he means the gospel. Remember how you received the word of God and the gospel. Remember how you received the Lord Jesus in your heart through the gospel by faith. Remember how you heard. Remember what you learned about the Christian life. Remember what you were taught in school. Remember what you were taught in catechism. Remember what you heard in the Word of God, in sermons, and so on. I came across this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That, he wrote, is how revival comes. In other words, it is the church being the church that is the most powerful means to awaken our neighbors to their need of the gospel. But it wasn't just remembering. This isn't just reminiscing, thinking about the good old days when faith was bright and when love was strong. No, he's saying repent. That means if you find things dying, if you find your relationship with the Lord dying, if you find the church languishing, turn, stop, consider, remember what you once were and turn. Turn around. Repent. Change. You can't just go on and on thinking everything is going to turn out fine. I cannot help but wonder, I've said it before, I'll say it again, I wonder if the circumstances we find ourselves in will not change until we do. Until we respond the way God would have us respond. And so is there any part of our lives, is there any part of our church that needs to change, that needs to repent? How we should be. And of course, unless we're in the Word every day, pondering what it says, then how can we know what needs to be changed? How can we know how we should be? But if we don't repent, he goes on to tell us what. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is a little bit of a different picture, isn't it? Now he's giving the picture that the church is asleep, that the church is kind of nodding off, and when the master of the house is sleeping, then the thief can come in unobserved. He's saying, if you don't listen to me now, before you know it, it'll all be gone. So in other words, a church's demise, a church's falling apart, a church's ending doesn't always have to be gradual. Its decline may be gradual. Its end may be precipitous. It may happen in a moment. All gone. So he's warning us. If we're just hoping for business as usual, Jesus is saying you may have no business at all. But still, verse 4 is encouraging. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. If you look at those words closely, it must have been painful for the people in Sardis to hear those words, even in Sardis. In other words, I still have a few godly people, yes, even in that church. Could you imagine if our neighbors said that about us, had to say that about us? Yeah, there's a few God-fearing people, you know, even in Burgessville Church. And yet, what a blessing that there were. That's why Jesus was writing to this church. They had still something. And he's saying, those that have not defiled their garments, those who have not compromised with the world, those who have not been absorbed by the culture, they not only are walking in white now, they shall walk with me in white in glory. They are worthy. I might have mentioned this before. Many times you will hear in prayers, particularly Reformed prayers, the expression, we are not worthy. Here Jesus says these people are worthy. Now, as we are in ourselves, fallen sinners, unregenerate sinners, unworthy of everything except hell. But maybe we should include in our prayers, if it applies, but made worthy through the precious blood of Christ. Made worthy because as Christ sees his people covered in his righteousness, they are worthy of every blessing. Made worthy. Jesus says it right here. They are worthy. And of course, defiling our garments, we've seen before, is an emblem of becoming unchristian, becoming worldly like the world around us. He wants us to have a clear, distinct witness. He wants there to be a beacon of hope, a place where Christ can be seen as well as heard. That's the calling of the church. Finally, his promise to Sardis, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment. What a beautiful, fitting promise this is. They were walking with unspotted garments in the world. They shall walk with me in white, in glory. And here he says to those who overcome. So maybe one of those ones in Sardis who was dying, near dead, had a name but was not living it. He's saying, even you, if you repent, if you turn, if you stop, if you come to me, those that overcome, whoever they are, that person will walk in white, will be clothed in white permanently. The righteousness of Christ that will never be taken away. Secondly, he says, your names will remain in the book of life. Which means, and this is so interesting, he's turning the whole telescope around. And he's saying, the way to know that your names were written in the book of life in eternity past is by responding by the grace of God to what I'm saying today. He's saying, to those that overcome, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life, which means it was always there, and it will never be removed. Now, he's not saying, you know that your name was written there, and therefore you will not fail. No, he's saying, by the fact that you overcome, by the fact that you repent, by the fact that you hear my warning, respond in repentance and faith, turn from your evil ways, be distinct from the world, these are the ways you will know that your name was there and your name will be there when the end of the time comes. And then the last promise is so beautiful. I will confess your name before my Father. You remember how Jesus says to his disciples that he that has confessed me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And he's saying, now I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Can you imagine standing in judgment day and Jesus Christ saying your name in a favorable way to his Father? Here's one, Father, fill in the name, whom I have purchased and who is worthy to walk with us forever. Those in Sardis who confessed him are those whom he will confess then. And he concludes the same way he concluded all the letters. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. If you have ears to hear this, if God has given you those ears, then listen well. But if you're spiritually deaf, if you're hearing but you're not really hearing, just remember that when Jesus was on earth, he also gave hearing to the deaf. And just like with Zacharias, that God-fearing man who, when in the temple, doubted the promise of a son, was made dumb until he responded. In faith, his name is John, and God opened his mouth. So he is saying here, even in Sardis, you can still receive hearing, just like Jesus gave to many when on earth. Contrast between one church and another. We just sang about the wicked man and his vain thoughts. You might know that the word Philadelphia literally comes from the Greek phileo, love, and then delphia, brothers, sisters. Literally, the city of brotherly love. This letter is brief. Their circumstances were difficult, but their witness was bright. Here was a healthy church where, just like Smyrna, Jesus had not a single thing to say against them, only commendations. Now just stop and think about that. Here now we have two of the seven churches. Jesus didn't criticize them at all. Now again, that doesn't mean they were sinless or perfect. But what an encouragement that should be to us, beloved, that God can make of our church a church like this, a healthy church, a vibrant church, a church that may be in difficult straits, but maintains a bright, clear witness of Christ. He introduces himself, Jesus does, in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens, no man shuts, shuts, and no man opens. What you see in that whole description is how Jesus administered his grace to this church. Line by line, his holiness begat their holiness. His being true made them truth keepers. And then he that hath the key of David, an allusion to an Old Testament prophecy. Remember that beautiful description in Isaiah, she shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then at the end of that prophecy, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That, of course, pointing to Christ. In chapter 1, Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and of death. He opens those places and no man can close them. He closes those places and no man can open them. And so it was in this case. He has the key of David, meaning the government of the world is upon Christ's shoulders, but especially for the church. Paul writes in one of his epistles that he is made the head of all things for the church, so that Christ is in complete control over everything for the church, on behalf of his church. So he perfectly governs and preserves his people. But now, here is a Lord who holds keys. He can send the gospel to a place. He can withhold the gospel from a place. He can bless a place with regeneration. He can close that place against that blessing. So whether we are saved or unsaved this morning, whether we are spiritually healthy or sick this morning, whether we are physically so, here is the one to whom we should come who holds the key to everything we need or need more of. He has the key to every heart. He has the key to every door of opportunity. He has the key to all things. And so, getting personal for a minute, do you feel like you're locked up in one sin or another? Locked up in a prison of desire after sin? Are you perhaps desiring to become a living member of a living church like this? Do you want your first love zeal to be restored or for the first time to be experienced? Do you feel trapped maybe in unbelief, in darkness, in anxiety or worry? Jesus Christ stands before us in this passage holding up the keys to all of these. He remains the fountain of cleansing. He remains the one who opens heaven for us, shuts the door of hell against us. But beware, because the same one is warning us, I can also shut. And so if we, through hardness and impenitence of heart, continue on in our ways, If we hear what he says, but put aside what he says. If we hear what he says, put aside what he says. Don't be surprised if that lock is shut. If your heart is closed irreparably. If the door to hell closes behind you eternally. Because he has those keys. And he might do that even before you die. He might lock you up into the very sins you're pursuing with no escape, searing your conscience as with a hot iron. And none can open when Jesus locks the door. In verse 8, Jesus turns to a church that made use of him, that actually made use of these keys that he holds. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. What we can learn about this open door in context in Philadelphia is this. He says, first of all, you had a little bit of strength. So in other words, this wasn't a powerful church. It wasn't a massive church. It wasn't a terribly influential church as far as that goes. No, they had little strength. But what did they do with that strength? They kept the word of God, the word of Christ. And they didn't deny him before men. They lived out a Christian witness. They didn't deny confessing him. And that isn't just in the church, in like a confession of faith service. This was a confession that walked with them, that was expressed in the conversation, in their use of time and so on. The church in Philadelphia was not large. It wasn't powerful. In fact, we don't read anywhere in Scripture that any apostle ever labored there, like Paul did in Ephesus or in Corinth, ever visited there. But nevertheless, and it's so beautiful, there they were, of little strength, holding on, not denying their Savior who bought them. And we see over and over in Scripture the same idea. Jesus blesses the weak. He uses the little things. See, think of Abraham rescuing Lot with his trusty band of 300 against, what was it, four or five kings? And his victorious. Think of Gideon, boys and girls, with his little band of men, overturning the host of Midian through the blessing of God. Think of King Asa's army. He had 500,000 soldiers. That was really something. His enemy had 1,000,000 soldiers, twice as many as he did. They went out, depending on the Lord, they were victorious. So if you have little strength, that is not a detrimental thing. That doesn't count against you. That is exactly what God uses. Little strength. Maybe you have little gifts. Maybe you have little ability to communicate the gospel. Maybe you have little strength to live a Christian life. But God can multiply your little strength infinitely. He did here. And don't forget, he's the one who said, I have set before you an open door. He says, behold, take notice. So in other words, as we're reaching out to neighbors with gospel tracts or a helping hand or in the light ministry to the poor and needy, as we do that, never forget, Jesus is the one who opens those doors. Jesus is the one who closes those doors. He makes the way before us. We look to him. So let's look at our little church. Our church tucked away in a little hamlet called Burgessville. Our little church plant tucked away in a city a little bit larger called Tillsonburg. But the key is not our giftedness. The key is not our cleverness. The key is not our numbers, our intelligence. The key is, if you have a little strength, if by the grace of God you persevere in the faith despite the opposition, despite the pressures to conform, if you don't deny your Lord, but instead confess him. Now, they had something else going for them, too. Remember how in some of the other letters they had internal problems, heresies, divisions, and so on. You don't read about that in Philadelphia. Why is that important? When there's not division within a church, they can focus all their attention and energy to the work of kingdom advance. They didn't have to spend a lot of time, discussion, meetings, energy, and debates about the church itself. They could look around them and see what can be done next to move the kingdom of darkness back another foot, to bring the kingdom of Christ ahead another mile. So in other words, this small church, this weak church, made a difference. And so may we, through the same Savior. We may look to Him to open and close doors to gospel advance. Now, having said that there's no division within the church, doesn't mean there was no opposition from without. There was. Look at verse 9. Another behold. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Second time we've heard a similar expression to this. They say there are Jews are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Okay then, Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, little strength. What does the devil do? He sets up a synagogue next door. He has these false believers. When it says, say there are Jews or are not, we can just rewrite that today. They say they are the people of God. They say they are Christians. They are not. And from the context we have here, they were causing trouble, these imposters. And notice Jesus did not say that this faction was giving trouble in the church, but rather they were stirring up trouble against the church. And we've heard that before, that the surrounding Jews and even false Christians would use the tool of Rome against the Christians, stir up trouble. But look what Jesus does. Jesus turns the tables on the enemies. He says, those people who are false professors are going to one day bow down at your feet, not to worship you as we worship God, but to show respect, to show honor to you, that you are the ones who were right, that you are the ones who are the true Israel. They're going to have to confess that their ungodly ways were a curse, and your godly ways are a blessing. Do you know that's going to happen worldwide one day? The book of Revelation, as it unfolds, we're going to see that there will come a time when it seems all is lost. The church is defeated. Antichrist wins. It'll seem like economically, militarily, politically, religiously, everything is turned against the church. Enemies all around. But we don't lose. Christ gives us the victory. And it's the same in Philadelphia. Their witness was such, their steadfastness was such by the grace of God, it could not be gainsaid against. They would have to admit the enemy openly. Believers were right. We are wrong. Now, he doesn't say when that'll happen. He didn't say how that will happen. He just said, I will make them do it. But then the last part is even more precious. They're going to know that I love you. Beloved, that is so precious. To know that Jesus loves us. And here he's saying, I'm not just going to have you in Philadelphia know it. Everyone around you, those who oppose you, are going to know that I love you. I just want to take a moment here to address some of you particularly. I happen to know that there are some of you who oppose, even despise, any attempt to encourage you to repent. You rebel against your parents' warnings. You reject your parents' admonitions. And you press on indignantly in your wicked ways. You surround yourselves with like-minded wicked friends. And so you encourage each other to plunge from one sin into the next. You wallow in your iniquity. I hope you realize the day is coming when if you don't change, you are going to be like those who oppose the church in Philadelphia. There's going to come a day, and I hope it's not too late, that you are going to bow down on your face and confess that the Lord was right and that you were wrong, that your parents were right and that you, obstinate sinner, were wrong. And friends, adults can be just as bad or worse than that. I'm not just picking on some young people here, although I am singling some of you out. But adults can be just as bad. We have had years of instruction, years of warning, years of the Word of God. So many invitations, so many exhortations, so many admonitions, so many commands, so many pleas, and some of you just despise them. You brush them aside day after day, year after year, and of course, you've got your excuses all lined up, you've had them for years, and they're just about as effective as Adam's fig leaves. But that doesn't dissuade you from keeping them. Well, one day you too. Mark my words, mark the word of God, you're going to be flat on your face before the people of God, confessing openly, I was the fool. You were right. The Lord, He is God, and I am lost. And if we don't change, young friend, if we don't change, ungodly adult, that bowing is going to be the last thing you ever do before you enter an eternal furnace. And your company then will be Satan and his dominion. And to know that I have loved thee. What a contrast. Loved by Christ. You may be forced to listen to this sermon and you want nothing to do with Christ's love. You don't care a thing about it. You never knew it. You never missed it. You never wanted it. You're not interested in it at all. Look at Jesus' words again. You're going to be made to know that those who love God were right. And that knowledge is going to crush you. Either into repentance or into hell. This morning, dear friend, whoever you are, there's still an open door set before you. No one can shut it. There is a time to repent still. If you do not, you are going to wish you never, ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to you who fear the Lord, or to you who are repenting maybe for the first time even now, you will know from Jesus' own promise that He loves you. And that He loved you from all eternity. And that He came in this world for you. And that He suffered for you. And that He died for you. And that He rose for you. And that He ascended for you. And that He reigns for you. And that He prays for you. That may seem like too much to believe. But the fact of the matter is, it's his word. And Jesus' love isn't just a feeling. Jesus' love is active. That love transforms. That love encourages us, delivers us, comforts us. And yes, he also corrects us. Jesus concludes this beautiful letter to a beautiful church with encouragements and then a promise. Verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, and to try them that dwell upon the earth." Their patience, their faithfulness, did not go unnoticed or unrewarded. The way Jesus is wording this, they kept his word in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties. He's saying, because you persevered then, I am going to keep you from something far worse, a difficult persecution. Maybe he's referring to that time when the persecution of the Christian church became much more severe under Rome. But I think we all know, and we're going to see it from the book of Revelation, God sparing us, that there is a far worse tribulation still coming. And Jesus does not say he's going to keep his church from experiencing it. What he is saying is, I will keep you in it, during it. So it will not either even so much as touch you, or at least you will not be swept away by it. I will keep thee, are beautiful words. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. May I translate that for you into modern English? Help is on the way. Jesus is on the way. Hold on to what he's given you. Keep the word. Continue on. Let no man take thy crown means you already have a crown. Hold on to it. Don't relinquish it. Don't give in. Carry on. And if you're a believer, this is exactly what Jesus is saying to you this morning. Put on the armor of God. Stand fast in the battle through Christ Jesus. A little while longer, and the crown that you have but can't see will become visible. And you will be casting it with joy and thanksgiving at the feet of him who gave it to you. Let no man's threatenings, let no temptation allure you. Let nothing take that crown from you. Because that crown was given to you at a high price. It came to you at the cost of Jesus' precious blood. And then verse 12, a precious promise to those that overcome. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. That speaks about stability. Pillars are what holds up temples. Well, we're going to find out late in the book of Revelation that the temple is God himself. And you, he says, I will make a pillar in that temple. You will be an unmovable fixture in the world to come. Stability, security will be given us. And then he says, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. First he says, I will write upon you the name of my God. Unlike today, for the most part, naming in the Old Testament was a sign of ownership. You would name your child. So when all the neighbors were buzzing around the hill country of Judea, nobody's ever called John. Why would you call your son John? He shouldn't be called John. Call him Zacharias after his father. His father was the one who had the authority to name him. His name is John. And that was the end of it. What God is saying is, you are going to wear my name. You are going to know forever. You belong to me. You will always be mine. And I will always be yours. In other words, names have to do with identity. To whom we belong, with whom we're associated. Your last name, for example, children, identifies what family you're a part of. God says, I'm going to make sure you always know for all eternity you're part of my family. You are my child. I am your father. Jesus is your elder brother. And then when he talks about the city of my God, New Jerusalem, fast forward, I think it's Revelation maybe 19 or so. But anyway, you get to that chapter where John sees the city descending. And when you read in the context, and we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but that city is the church of God in its completion, its fullness, its beauty, its glory, its perfection. You're going to be there. You're going to be part of that city. You're going to be a pillar in that temple. You're going to have my name on you. And then I will write upon him my new name. Now Jesus is saying, not only will my Father give you a place in his church, New Jerusalem, not only will I put my name as God upon you, but Jesus says, but don't forget, I'm the one who bought you. I'm the one who suffered for you. I'm the one who obeyed for you. I'm the one who, through my blessed Spirit, kept you. I arrested you. I changed you. I transformed you. I taught you all the way. My name will be placed upon you too. So, safe in God, safe in our new home, forever His, that's eternal life. And again, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Listen. Believe what he's saying to us. If you don't have an ear, repent to him and ask him, Lord, I hear it, but I don't get it. I don't have it. To miss this is to miss everything. But if even if just a glimmer of this, you're beginning to grasp, hold on, pray on, repent on, trust on, and soon this will all be yours. Amen.